I have been asked by a couple of people whether we have any grandchildren. Oh, my. I should say we do. We have had 3 children of our own, 2 girls and a boy, and I have to recount, but I think there are 8 grandchildren. There's 3 great-grandchildren. Our 50th wedding anniversary will be coming up, hold your seats, April the 1st. Nellie, I couldn't resist that. However, it wasn't what you think it was. It was Easter Lord's Day. Look what the Easter Bunny brought me. Or her. Well, we're grateful to your hospitality and your kindness. As I said this morning, we value your friendship and your fellowship. And we trust that you'll remember us as we journey homewards and then keeping on and on in other meetings and hither and yon, to and fro, up and down the earth. Not like what you're thinking there either. But the Lord's been so good. We want to thank all of you for your great kindness to us. Do remember us in our ministries for Christ. Tonight we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We've already ministered from Hebrews 1 and then Hebrews 6. Now we come tonight to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, I realize that there are those portions of Hebrews where there are some differences of opinion among students. I recognize these. I think I have given attention to most of the differences. And it's been a joy personally to do a whole set of tapes on the book. And I think that the students that will give attention to this book will be especially blessed. Because this book is indeed just full of truth concerning our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I commend the book of Hebrews to you for study. Where there are hard places, we just have to dig a little more. I grow just a little weary of superficial Bible study. Meaning this, that it's possible because someone held a certain view of a difficult passage to believe that that is the only viewpoint. Whereas if we could get beneath the text, underneath the original text, we would find some things to be vastly different. There is an area of this passage tonight that I believe is going to help many of us to unravel a problem or two in the passage. Hebrews 10, and we will begin to read, let's begin at 22. We won't expound that whole portion, but we'll begin to read there. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts besprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Read it. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, with that said, we bridge into one of the parenthetical portions of the book of Hebrews. And it would seem that at this point, having talked to Christians, the Spirit of God led the writer into a word for those who have not as yet come to Christ. We will explain this. Verse 26 reads, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remain no more sacrifice for sins." There are various interpretations of this passage, 26 through 29. There are those that say that the text refers to Christians who insist on living in sin, persisting in ordinary sin, and who are in danger, therefore, of losing or forfeiting their salvation. Secondly, there are those that believe that this passage cites or refers to a hypothetical case of believers to whom the apostle said something like this: "If you go back to Judaism, then such and such will be the dire results of the fact, and judgment will come upon your lives." Then there are those that teach that it refers to believers who are in danger of sober and serious dealings from the Lord, which dealings will take place at the judgment seat of Christ. And then, of course, there are those that teach that it refers to unsaved sympathizers, or, shall we say, adherents to the company of Christians, such as have heard the truth and yet continue to reject the truth in general, in fact, but the message of this passage to them is one of serious judgment. Now, some take the word that's translated knowledge here in verse 26, and they say that since the word means full knowledge, it must refer then to Christians. I've cited those for you. And I am going to look at the passage with you in the hope that we'll be able to be a blessing to you tonight. In the 26th verse, it says, "For if we sin willfully." Now bear in mind that this is the use of the editorial "we." That's commonly done in literature, in communication. It is therefore not a word that means that Paul's audience is Christian as he was Christian. He is using it editorially and addressing a company of people and using it in an editorial fashion. Now, the word "sin" here is precisely sin. But you and I have to examine sin in the book of Hebrews, chapters 1 through 10. And we note this, that the only sin dealt with in Hebrews chapters 1 through 10 is the sin of unbelief. It is not the sins of the flesh. It has nothing to do with unfortunate relationships between believers. It has nothing to do with the sins that were common, for example, to many of the Corinthian believers. The sin of the book of Hebrews, chapters 1 through 10, is always only the sin of unbelief. And unbelief, of course, is failure to take God at His word. This is sin. When it says, "For if we sin willfully," it can be translated, "If we go on sinning willfully." That is, stress is laid here in the grammatical construction upon what appears to be an habitual aspect or character of their sin. And since I believe that it is the sin of unbelief, and that he is therefore addressing believers, he is emphasizing the fact that they have continuously and persistently demonstrated their unbelief towards the promises and the salvation offered in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not say that they were without knowledge, because this passage declares that they had received the knowledge of the truth. And this word knowledge is the word epignosis, and it refers to a full knowledge. Their knowledge of the truth as it related to Jesus Christ was not missing some ingredient. They knew that Christianity taught that Christ died for the sins of the world. They knew that faith and repentance were requisites to salvation. And they knew that if they would embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that they would be saved for time and for eternity. The apostle taught them that the law could not redeem, that the things of Judaism were not sufficient for the salvation of the soul. He taught them that faith in Jesus Christ was necessary, and that God would judge all unbelief. So in putting it together, we believe from verse 26 that those who received this message were informed the people, they knew the gospel, and they had rejected the word of God. It is willful unbelief that is before us. It's the case of men and women who knew the truth, but who decided against the message that they knew. Now this disturbs the apostle, just as it would disturb any conscientious servant of the Lord, to know that he faces people who know the word of God concerning the gospel, know that they have sinned, that Jesus Christ died and rose again for sinners, who know that faith is a requisite to salvation, and this accompanied by repentance, and yet they do nothing about it. This grieves any servant of God. I can't help but believe it grieved the writer to the Hebrew constituency. And so they had been fully informed, and now he tells them seriously that if they willingly disbelieve the message, if they sin the sin of unbelief, then there is only one recourse for God, and that is to judge them as adversaries of the gospel. So he said that there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. There is no other way to save them. Years ago, a man gave me a chart on the plan of God for the ages. I was utterly shocked as I looked at the chart, because he had the cross in its pivotal position, and he had the rapture of the church on the chart. He had the tribulation period and the kingdom reign of Christ in their places. But then after the kingdom period, he had another cross. And he taught on the chart that after the reign of Christ, Jesus Christ would again give himself to death upon a cross for the second time, in order to save those that had previously died in rejection and others that were living in rejection. Now, of course, that's rabid unbelief. We might assign to what could be called, perhaps, the aberrations of a profound mind. I'm not sure of the word profound as an adjective there, an unbelieving mind. Jesus Christ died once. His death is sufficient for any and all who will come desiring to be saved. And if men reject him, there is no other way. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now guard against this thought. It does not mean that the death of Jesus Christ is limited in terms of time or values. In other words, the cross will never lose its power. But before God saves a man by virtue of the efficacious ministry of Jesus Christ on the cross, that man must believe the Word of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And God stands with wide open arms, willing to receive all sinners, sick of sin, who will come. But if they will not come on the grounds of the gospel of Christ, there remaineth no other sacrifice for sins. Now what remains? But a certain, fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Notice how God describes judgment. Can you possibly fit a Christian into this passage? Never. And one grows just a little concerned about interpretations that seem to put our eternal salvation in an insecure place in the minds of people. We are saved for time and for eternity. There is no power, there is no person that could possibly wrest a child of God, a real child of God, out of the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are eternally eternally saved. That is not a heresy. That is not a new ism come down the pipe. That is biblical truth, and on that we stand for time and for eternity. The Word of God will never change, and the cross of Jesus Christ, and added to that, the blessed power of the resurrection, will never, never diminish. And the child of God stands in no jeopardy of being lost. But to those who have rejected the gospel and have done it willfully, knowingly, there remains judgment, and it is described as certain. In other words, it is undeniable. Man might not want to think of it. Many persons like to do away with the existence of hell. Used to be a cult that advertised in their meetings, tent meetings, for example, no hell and no collections. Now, people like that. They didn't have to pay to get into the meeting, and they didn't have to listen to a doctrine of hell. The natural man wants to believe that he can sin with impunity. The natural man wants to believe that he can live his life any way he wants, fly in the face of God, reject God's Son, and still come out on top. If there is an afterlife, he wants to believe that he can live as he pleases, and he rejects all thought of eternal punishment. Paul says it is certain. In the light of the Word of God, it is undeniable, and it is fearful. It is fearful, and I would say that therefore it is inflexible. God's judgment is inflexible. In that sense, I mean that it is inexorable. It is a fearful looking for of judgment. It is without qualification certain. And notice that it's judgment. And in this, I believe, the Spirit of God unveils the holiness of God. So, in the gospel message, there is an unveiling of the holiness of God, and the message declares, if it's a faithful message, that God hates sin. It is described here as fiery indignation. Which shall do what? It shall devour the adversaries. Men must face the fact that if they reject the gospel of Christ, they are adversaries of God. No man can love his sin and reject the Savior of God, the God's provision for us, and be a friend of God. He's an adversary. And I believe that that indicates that the judgment of God is unconstrained. It is judgment in the ultimate. It devours the adversary. There's no reprieve. No. It is final. It is eternal. It is unchangeable. Isn't that a horrible plight to contemplate for a lost soul? Great preacher in the West said a generation ago, no man can preach on hell and do it effectively unless he dearly loves the souls of men. And Paul said, If you know the truth, refuse the truth, then face the inevitable and the inflexible that judgment awaits the lost soul. Now he's going to illustrate what he said. He that despised Moses' law died. That's physical death. Died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, I'm going to ask you sometime to look up the passage. Well, we need the time tonight. But I would suggest that you look up Deuteronomy 17, 1 to 7. And then I believe Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 to 36. Deuteronomy 17, 1 to 7 indicates that at the witness of two witnesses or three witnesses, one who had committed a capital infraction of the law of God in Israel was to be put to death. And the witnesses of the crime would be the first ones to cast the stones upon the person who is guilty. That's why Jesus told the Pharisees, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." They brought the woman to him. They were the ones who gave the evidence. "He that is without sin," said Jesus, "let him cast the first stone." Oh, how he probed the heart of those hypocritical Pharisees who could live any way they wanted to live, but condemn another for living as she wanted to live. Right. Well, God dealt severely with those who broke the law of Moses in capital instances, and they died without mercy. No reprieve. No. And they died at the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now what has happened in the book of Hebrews? What has been the flow of argument in the book? Two things. Almost said class. Excuse me. Two things. One. Jesus Christ has been proven to be greater than all the prophets, any of the prophets. Greater than Moses, yes. Greater than Elijah, greater than Isaiah, greater than godly Daniel, yes. Then in chapter 3, the Holy Spirit proves that Jesus Christ is greater than Moses in all his house, which was Israel. And then he adds to that, that Jesus Christ is greater than Joshua. And then caps it with the truth that Christ is greater than Aaron, the great high priest in Israel. Alright? The flow of argument teaches in Hebrews that if Christ is greater than Moses, then the message of Christ is greater than the message of Moses. Keep in mind two things. One, Christ spoke as God the Son. Moses spoke as Moses the servant. And insomuch as the servant in a household is not as great as is the Son in the household, so is Jesus Christ greater than Moses. To give you just one little tidbit of the argument. And so throughout all of those 10 chapters, we have this message that he is greater than the leaders of Israel, and since he is greater than Moses, proven specifically, then his message is greater than the message of Moses. For Moses spoke of the law. Jesus Christ came with grace and truth for humanity. So we have it in an interesting paragraph of points. Christ greater than the prophets. Therefore, Christ greater than the angels. Therefore, his message greater than the message of the law. Now, if men died under the law of Moses for infractions of the law, and since Christ the Son is greater than Moses the servant, then what shall be the end of men who reject the gospel of grace or the message of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now add this up. The death of men who broke the law, given a capital case, was a physical death. And because they were those who broke the law with a sense of impunity, many times with no thought of repentance, they not only died physically, but they were reserved for judgment in the day of the great white throne judgment. Terrible thing to reject God's message. But since Christ is greater than Moses, and the gospel of grace greater than the law, for the law can only condemn, the grace of God can save, then, since men die under Moses' law, then how much sore punishment, says 29. Suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who does certain things, watch it, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, who hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing. Three, and hath done despite or insult unto the Spirit of grace. I'll look at all three with you. It's a question that's never been answered. Who can calculate the punishment of hell? How much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy? But who can measure the depths of agony and suffering? Suffering of all kinds in the lake of fire. It's a question that has never been answered. But we look at it thus. This person is thought worthy of such judgment because he hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. Now, I want you to notice that this is related to a certain manner of sealing covenants among Israelites. We say Mr. One has a field and desires to sell it. He sells it to Mr. Two. As they discuss it, Mr. One says, it's a fine field. You can grow many fine crops there. It's so long, it's so broad. What do you want for it? Says Mr. Two. Well, I want so many shekels of gold. Very well. A date is set for number one and number two to come together with their witnesses to seal the bargain, if it is to be sealed. But in the meantime, Mr. Two says, I think I had better look at the field. And he found what I found and others have found in Israel. Well, as one Arab put it to me, he said, when God made Palestine, or made the world, He had 7 bags of rocks, and he dropped 6 of them on Palestine. And so he found rocky soil. He decided he couldn't grow too much there. And he measured it off, and he found it wasn't quite as long as number one said it was, quite as broad. So he thought, this man is going to take me over. But of course he had the appointment made. And now the day comes. Mr. One is on the inside of his tent. He's the owner. He has with him 2 or 3 witnesses. And he has documents for the sale of the property. And he has a little lamb for sacrifice. For this had to be sealed by a blood sacrifice. Outside the tent is the one who would buy the lad, but now he's upset because of what he's discovered. He's there with his witnesses. Now the documents are read from inside the tent. All witnesses here. Those outside, those inside. And now that they're read, the price is restated. The little lamb is taken and slain. And the blood of the lamb is sprinkled across the threshold of the tent. And if the man on the outside is willing to take number one's word concerning the length, the breadth, and the condition of the lamb, then he comes up to the blood and he steps over the blood. And he pays the shekels, picks up the deeds, and goes on his way. And the witnesses have beheld a worthy transaction. But this man doesn't believe this fellow is playing square. The whole thing's been misrepresented. So what does he do? He comes up to the blood, and he stamps across the threshold. He stamps upon the blood. And the witnesses see the action. It is number two's method of saying, you are a liar. You said the land was this and this. It's not. You said it could be planted fruitfully. It can't. It's full of limestone. You've misrepresented. And in the presence of your witnesses, and in the presence of my witnesses, I declare I will not purchase the property because you have misrepresented the truth. The deal's off. Jesus Christ shed his blood for the sins of men. And God the Father offers that blood to all who will trust in him. And the writer is saying that the person who rejects Jesus Christ comes up to the blood of the cross and stamps across. And here in the night, he is saying that God neither speaks the truth, nor will God keep his word. Now what can God vouchsafe to the soul that says that God has lied? That's why Paul says, how much sore punishment shall he be thought worthy? This one who declares in verse 29 that he doesn't believe God and exemplifies that unbelief by treading underfoot the Son of God. And his work at Calvary. Secondly, note this. And have counted the blood of the covenant. That's the blood that was sprinkled across the doorway. That's the blood of the cross as related to Christianity. It's the blood of the covenant The blood of the new covenant. Wherewith he was sanctified. An unholy thing. Now it's at this point that some declare a problem. Because the word covenant here, or the word sanctified in particular, influences some to believe that this person is a Christian because it says he was sanctified and he is the one who declares the blood to be ineffective and the promise of God to be null and void. I still declare it is a non-Christian. And I want to point out something to you. When you study the Word of God and have a problem in study, then take the text and get underneath that text. Know what those words mean. You can know. There isn't a person here tonight as an adult that cannot know if you want to know. And will take the time for diligent study. But so-and-so says something in a text. So-and-so writes a book and it's something in this book. And Christians who will not seek for themselves, who will not test all things, proving all things and hold fast to that which is good, they accept what is said by others instead of getting underneath the text. I say that's the only kind of Bible study that will bless your heart in the ultimate. Remember, we're told to study the Word. We're not told to copy the Word. We're not told to copy what the Dr. Hackety Kackiak says about it, you know. We're told to study. We're told to be workmen. All right. You will discover, if you look at this word sanctified, that it is a word which in the Greek text is the verbal form hagiopso. It's properly translated many times, sanctified. But if you go back into the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where Greek scholars who were real scholars of the language, the Septuagint translators, translated the Hebrew and the Aramaic into the Greek language so that they gave to humanity the Septuagint version, then you will discover this, that in the Old Testament, the word atonement and the related word like expiation for sin, offering for sin, that those expressions were translated by the Septuagint translators with the word, many times using the word, hagiopso. I can point out instance after instance where in the Old Testament Hebrew you have the word for offering, and for atonement, and then in the precise language of the Septuagint, you have the verbal form hagiopso. And here, in the 29th verse, is translated sanctify. But there is evidence upon evidence that the proper translation is wherewith expiation for sin was made. And hold on to that. Wherewith expiation or atonement for sin was made. Look over at verse 10 of chapter 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And there is a form of hagiopso. And it reads, by the which will, or according to which will, expiation is made for us.